Let's turn now in your Bibles to the passage that we read together from the first book of Samuel in chapter 30. As I said, we're taking a little break just before I go on vacation in our studies in the life of Abram, and God willing, in 2 weeks' time, we'll resume in Genesis chapter 17. But I thought that for this morning, it would be good that we consider words that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and it is that we find them in verse 6. Let's read verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. And in particular, this last sentence, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. One day, the devil decided that the various tools that he had in his toolkit, he was going to put them up for sale. And it is that he put them in various shelves that they were to be found. And as they were placed in the shelves, each one was marked with an appropriate price. And it is that if you looked at the shelves, you could come across lust and jealousy and deceit and lying and pride. And it is that all these were placed there. But in the midst of the room in which it is that these shelves were hanging, there was a podium. And on top of that podium, right in the center of the room, there was a tool that was marked with a ridiculously high price. Not only that, but it was a tool that looked totally harmless, actually useless, but it was obvious that it was a tool that had been used and was well worn. And a buyer was in the room at that time with the devil, and he said to him, "What tool is this that's on the podium?" And the devil replied, "Discouragement." And the buyer asked, "Why is it priced so high?" And this is what it is that the devil said to the buyer, "Because discouragement is more useful to me than the other tools. I can pry open a man or a woman's heart with that when I get nearer to them than with anything else. It's so badly worn because I use it on almost everyone, since few people know discouragement belongs to me." And it is that all of us here, I think without exception, either in the past or perhaps even now, each one of us knows only too well what it is to be discouraged, even as men and women of faith. And it is that we know of discouragement to varying degrees. When it is that we come across God's word, we find that even those whom we might consider to be the giants in the faith, it is that we find that they themselves also knew of times of discouragement and despair. Think of the example of the Apostle Paul. It is that he's writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, and in that first chapter of 2 Corinthians, it is that he speaks about the difficulties that he and his colleagues were facing, and he said, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." And there it is that you have the Apostle Paul, the one who himself had met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, the one who had been blessed in so many ways and was continuing to be blessed, and yet it is that he himself speaks of discouragement in his life, and even as it is that he seeks to prosecute God's will for himself and for the church. And each one of us here, I think it is that we can tie in with what it is that Paul was saying, but perhaps it is that what we tie in closer to is the moment when it is that the worst form of despair and discouragement that we can experience is because either A, we're reaping the consequence of a particular sin in our life, or it is that we know that only too well that it's us and no one else that's responsible for the mess that we're finding ourselves in now at this moment in time. And then not only that, if it is that you get the accusations of friends, perhaps whom it is that you've damaged because of what you've said or done, and it is that they themselves are your biggest critics, they're now blaming you for the problems that they're experiencing, and it is that they're throwing everything, as it were, at your feet, and they're saying that the failure that's in their life is now because of the failure that you have been in your life. What's it like to be in that position? Well, it is that you feel alone. You feel rejected. Perhaps it is that you feel that everything that you worked toward, that it's gone up in smoke, and there seems to be absolutely no point in going on in this scene of time. Well, the reason that I begin like this morning is because that's what it is that I think that David, the man after God's own heart, the man who had been blessed and would be blessed in so many ways, that's what it is that I think that David finds himself here in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. If it is that we know something of the earlier history of what leads up to chapter 30, then we would know that David finds himself in this situation at this moment because it is that already he's fled for his life from King Saul, that it is that he and his 600 men, mercenaries basically, that they'd followed him and that they had offered their services to King Achish, a Philistine ruler, one who was the arch nemesis of the children of Israel. We read of how it is that Achish had given the village of Ziklag to David and his mercenaries and their families for their home, and it was that they had settled there. And then we know from what we read that David was really in a very awkward and brittle situation at this point. Here it is, he's a hired gun. Here it is that he's a mercenary for Israel's enemies, but at the same time, it is that he's about to stab his enemies in the back. It's almost as though that somebody, say, in Israeli today, in modern-day Israel, was traveling up to Lebanon, and they were going in, as it were, to the confines of Hezbollah, and they're saying to them, I want to join you. I want to become part of your number. That's the sort of situation that David and his men now find themselves in. And the scripture tells us that David had got away with this situation for a while, but now when it is that a big battle's about to begin and he and his men want to join the Philistines in their campaign, that the Philistine generals are saying, no, no, there's something that they're smelling that just isn't right about David and his men. They didn't trust David, no matter what it was that Achish was saying at this point. So what you have is they're being rejected, they return now to Ziklag, and when it is that they return to Ziklag, what they find is a smoking ruin. What they find is that desert raiders, the Amalekites, had attacked where it was that they had settled with their families and loved ones while they were with the Philistines, and they come back to something that's burning, something that's empty in the sense that all their families, all their loved ones, all their possessions, everything's been taken. And what we find here, the scripture tells us, is that the soldiers, that they themselves, there in verse 4, David and the people who were with them, raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Now, if that's not difficult enough, if that's not discouraging enough, think of what it must have been like for David and the discouragement that was his at this point in a most acute form. Think of David's despair. He'd lost his home. He'd lost his two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. Not only that, the men who had allied themselves to David, it is that he'd failed these men and their families. And naturally, these men are now looking for a scapegoat, and David fitted the bill perfectly, and it is that we read that the men literally wanted to stone David. You see there in verse 6, the people spoke of stoning him. So David at this point in his life, he's totally isolated. He's cut off from Saul, he's cut off from the Philistines, he's cut off even from those who had followed him over the previous months. And humanly speaking, David's situation is hopeless, absolutely hopeless. But it's at this moment of utter despair, it's at this moment of terrible gloom, that I think we read of one of the most encouraging sentences in all the scripture. And where's it found? It's found in the Old Testament. And it is that it breaks through like a ray of sunshine in the midst of dark and gloomy clouds. And it is that you have it there in that last sentence of verse 6. But David, in the midst of this horrendous situation, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, what's it saying to us? Well, at the beginning, it's saying to us that no matter how discouraged you be today, the way back to the Lord is always open. That even if it's the case that the failure and the discouragement is something that you've brought upon yourself, it's saying to us that the way back to the Lord is always open. It's saying to us that even if failure is due to your own sin, that it's not the final chapter for the man or the woman who's in Christ. And it's saying to us that even though circumstances may be a direct result of your own rebellion against your Father in heaven, that it's a case that his grace is still able to break through the gloom and find you there. And even in the midst perhaps of a pigsty of your own making, you're able to say, I will get up and go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned. And from what it is that we read here and elsewhere, you can be assured that the gracious Father, that he will see you from afar, that he will feel compassion for you, and it is that he will run out to meet you and welcome you back into his presence. Now, it is that the reason that I preach this today is because I know that in recent weeks that there are some of us, and perhaps those who are not known to me, who feel overwhelmed with discouragement. Maybe due to a health problem, it may be due to a family problem, it may be due to something that you haven't even shared with anybody else here. And it may be the case that you're in debt, and because you're so much in debt that it is that you can't see your way out. Maybe it is that even though you're at church here today that you're lonely, that you feel that your family don't care about you, that you feel that your friends don't care about you, you feel that nobody cares about you, and you're even beginning to wonder whether God himself cares about you. Or perhaps it is that you've sinned and you feel like God has cast you off. But to you especially, if it is that you come under any of that rubric that I've presented to you, it is that God put David's terrible situation in the Bible to say to you today, there is a way back. In the times of deepest discouragement, in the times of deepest despair, there is hope in the Lord. And how is it you can know of that? By doing what David did, strengthening yourself in the Lord your God. So the question is, and this is what we're going to take the rest of the time to consider, what does it mean to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God? What will it mean for you? How is it that you will put into practice what it is that David practiced and experienced 3,000 years ago? Well, the first thing I think we've got to consider is what it's not. What it's not. What it doesn't mean to strengthen yourself in the Lord. And we take a little time in this. First thing, it's not magical. When you strengthen yourself in the Lord, it's not magical. In our day, it's necessary to say that strengthening yourself in the Lord is not some kind of gospel magic. It's not some quick fix. It's not a situation in which it is that you recognize that the pressure is on, and so you decide to help yourself in religion. That you see the Lord not as a genie, as it were, that you rub in trouble to take away and to help you in the midst of your difficulties. That it is that you don't see Jesus as your own personal pain reliever to get you on top of life's aches and difficulties. You see, strengthening yourself in the Lord is nothing so superficial, nothing as superstitious as that. That's the first thing. Second thing it's not is that it's not vending. It's not merely vending. In other words, it's not letting go 120% emotionally. It's not spiritual road rage, by which it is that in terms of God's dealings with you, that you begin to get angry and you begin to shout. Certainly it was something that was done by David and his men in verse 4. And we see that they wail to the point of exhaustion. You read, David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Now we need to remember that there's a difference between pouring out sorrow and strengthening yourself in God. And that, I think, should be obvious. But today, amongst contemporary, supposedly psychologically sophisticated Christians, it is that it's necessary to say this. You see, there are those within the church who make much of the need for believers to be open to everyone, to talk about their distress to everyone, to get whatever's discouraging them out and not hold back, as it were, to every single person that they come across. Now, in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that. And it is that you know that myself and other pastors, that one of the things that often we do is urge people to do that, and it is that we say, don't be afraid to pray like the psalmist. Don't be afraid to take the words of the psalmist and indeed to make use of them in your own prayers. But it's the case that you can also end up crying tears, and you can vent emotions, and it is that you can wail until the day is long, and yet you're not found strengthening yourself in God. Think about Saul. In the previous chapter, it is that Saul has gone to the witch at Endor. And it is that he calls up, it's a mysterious passage in one sense. And it is that he calls up through the witch Samuel. And we read this in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 15. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress." Saul's in great distress. just as David's in great distress here in verse 6. And it is that Saul, even in the great distress that he was in, he expressed it, he grieved concerning it, and yet we know that he didn't strengthen himself in the Lord. I'm not saying we stifle our emotions, you know me. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we don't cry, you know me. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying and asking is this, is there anything more to when it is that we're in great distress? In other words, does your distress, does my distress, does your discouragement, does my discouragement bring us before God? Does it move us in such a way that we seek God's face and favor? See, I think the scripture is teaching us that you can let it all out, and let it all out, whoever it may be that you let it all out to, but you end up not strengthening yourself in the Lord your God. So it's not magical, it's not vending. Thirdly, it's not assigning blame. Even if you freely and openly express anger and assign blame in your troubles, that's not the same as strengthening yourself in God. That's what David's men did. Again, back to verse 6. The people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But even though they did that, they weren't strengthening themselves in the Lord as David was doing by the end of verse 6. And the reason that I'm taking time in this morning is because in some Christian circles, it's almost as though there's a sort of anger cult that's arising within the church. And it is that the devotees of this anger cult, even within the body of Christ, have come to recognize and to believe that they have a right to be angry. And it is that as they have a right to be angry, they therefore have a right to express that anger. And it is that therefore they have a right to hold certain individuals or a group responsible. So therefore it is that they're told it's okay to be angry. It's okay to be angry in terms of what your parents did to you, what your parents didn't do to you. It's okay to be angry in terms of what your spouse did or didn't do to you. It's okay to be angry in terms of how it is that your children turned out or didn't turn out. Now, if the anger is within the confines and is accurate within these biblical confines, there is no problem. But if it is that you're being angry in a sense just for the sake of being angry, and if it is that you're taking out things on others, then that's not the same as strengthening yourself in God. And verse 6 makes that clear. It is they were greatly distressed. They spoke of stoning David. They were angry with him. But the contrast is that David, unlike them, strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So that's what it's not to strengthen yourself in the Lord. So what is it? What does it mean to strengthen yourself in the Lord? Well, let's take a little time looking at this. Where do you begin? Well, you begin precisely what it is that David began. And it is that David began with a personal God. David strengthened himself in the Lord as God. One writer I was reading in preparation put it like this, that there was ever a danger in Israel of holding to the official covenant faith without having a vital personal faith. And if that was the case 3,000 years ago, it's as much the same, if not more so, for us here today. It's all too easy to be able to speak about the shepherd of Israel, but yet not to be able to say that this A1 is your shepherd, that the Lord is your shepherd. It's like people within the New Testament church today who would affirm that Jesus is the Son of God, and they would gladly affirm that, yet it is that they wouldn't dream of calling this Jesus the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it is that David could no longer say as he looked upon Ziklag with his a band of mercenaries, my house, my city, or my possessions, because it is that all these things were gone. But even as David witnesses this devastating scene, he's still able to say, my God, because that's where the strengthening begins. That's where it must begin and have its genesis, that we are able to say that this God is our God. And when it is that David was able to say that this God was his God, then his strengthening was intentional. David was intentional and deliberate in what it was that he did. We read there, but David, in contrast to everything else in verse 6. And this word but It's one of the great buts, as it were, in the Bible, because everything around David at this point was doom and gloom and discouragement. But it is that even in the midst of property that was destroyed or stolen, even though it is that his wives were gone and he knew not whether he would see them again, and his men were talking of killing him, the scripture says, but David. In other words, David intentionally and deliberately rejected the faithless gloom and doom of the men who were around him. And it is that he intentionally and deliberately, you looked, as it were, beyond the smoldering ruins of Ziklag to the greatness of his God. And David's strong intention is seen even in the very verb that's used here in 1 Samuel that's translated as that he strengthened himself. It's a verb that speaks about persistent and continuous effort, that there's nothing passive, as it were, in what it is that David is doing at this point and coming back to the Lord in a time of discouragement. In other words, it wasn't something that was accidental in David's life. And I think the Spirit is saying to us here that sometimes like David, sometimes like the psalmist, it is that we have to grab ourselves by our lapels, and it is that we have to talk to ourselves. There it is, as we've seen in Psalm 42 and 43 in our evening services recently, that we have to be like the psalmist and say, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope now in God, for I shall yet praise him. Why? Because he is the help and he is the countenance of my aid. That we have to be, as it were, like the prodigal son who comes to the moment in his experience and says, I've got to get up out of this pigsty. I've got to get up out of the dirt. I've got to get up out of this place where it is that I shouldn't really be, and I determined to go back to my father. And what it's saying to us is that strengthening oneself in the Lord, that it's always intentional. That it's not something that someone else can do, not something that someone else can be for you, but it's something that you have to take on board yourself. And if it's intentional, it's personal. Look at the second thing here. David strengthened himself intentionally in who? In the Lord his God. David knew of his God in a personal way. God was not just the God of David's country, though he lived in the covenant nation of Israel. God wasn't just the God of David's father, though David was raised in a God-fearing home. But God, and the God of the Bible and of Israel, was David's personal God. David had enjoyed rich and sweet fellowship with God as he watched his father's sheep as a young shepherd boy out in the hillside. It was there, as he entered into sweet fellowship with his God, that he wrote many of the Psalms, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because he himself experienced and knew that as he was the personal shepherd to the sheep that were under his charge, likewise he himself was one who was under the charge of the great shepherd of the sheep, even God himself. And you see, you don't know God if you don't know him personally. You really don't. You can know about God. You can know much about God reading theology books and history books and even the Bible itself, whatever it may be. It is that you can use a lot of religious language and buzzwords. You can attend worship services. You can even say eloquent prayers, whereby it is that people are overwhelmed and say, oh, what a prayer, and so on. But you can still be in that situation where you don't know God personally. And the only way that we can know God personally is to exercise faith, and through personal faith in his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself says, for this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that's what David is doing here when he's strengthening himself in the Lord his God. It is that he's knowing of God in a personal way. And it is that he's saying, this God is my God. And as this God is my God, this God has promised me that he will not leave me nor forsake me. And it is that he has promised me that he is with me, even in the midst of the seemingly most depressing and discouraging circumstances that I experience in life. Now, do we believe that? Do we live it out? I really wonder sometimes. I really do. When it is that we have the Scripture and the testimony of Scripture. Because as David knew this God as his God, he knew him as a sovereign God. You see, David knew, even though it's not expressed at this point, David knew deep down that the Amalekite raid in Ziklag, while him and his men were missing, was not an accident. He knew it wasn't an accident. He knew that God wasn't in heaven saying, "Rats, while I was worried about Saul and the armies of Israel, those dirty Amalekites sneaked in there and got one over on me." God never says that. That's never the way with God. The God who works all things out after the counsel of his will is the God who uses this tragedy or seeming tragedy in the lives of David and his men to teach them, to seek him, to trust him when everything seems hopeless. Do we know of God like this? In ways in which it is that he's teaching us to seek him, to trust him, especially when everything seems hopeless. If it is that we believe in the God that David believed in, it must be. At the moment of this despair, there's no doubt David, I think, probably at one point wondered, how can God use such a tragedy as this? We've all been there, haven't we? Maybe some of us are there this morning. How on earth, Lord, is good going to come out of this? How on earth are things going to work out together for good? But notice as David strengthened himself in the Lord as God, David began to see this great seeming disaster as a great opportunity for God to show himself as the Almighty God and the God who does all things well. So David didn't do what we're told by many Christian counselors to do today. David didn't express his rage toward God. David didn't shriek, "God, if you really love me, you wouldn't have allowed this to happen to me." David didn't blame God. What did he do? He strengthened himself and he submitted to the sovereign God and obeyed what it was that God was telling him to do. And look at the small incident that follows whereby God's sovereignty is clearly seen. You go to verse 11. They just happened to find an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and so on. And so it is that we're told that the Amalekite owner of this Egyptian slave, he basically tossed the servant aside like an empty coke can and left him there to rot in the desert. But as is so often true in what the Scripture teaches, what the world discards, God uses in his sovereign plan. And that's what we're seeing here. And this slave proved to be the key, humanly speaking, in recovering what the Amalekites had stolen. Now note too that if David had not been kind to this hurting individual, he would have missed God's provision for himself. And I think the comfort for us today is this, that however bleak our situation this morning, our sovereign God is still on the throne. And our sovereign God has ordained all things, even the little details. Even an Egyptian being cast aside like refuse in the middle of a desert to display his might on behalf of those who trust him. And if he knew his God as a sovereign God, he knew him as a gracious God. Do you suppose that when David and his men saw Ziklag burned to the ground, their families and possessions gone, that anyone asked the familiar question, where is God in all this? Where is God in all this? Had he abandoned David because David had gotten snagged by sin? But the beautiful thing is that while David was reaping the consequences of his sin, and while he's at the lowest point or one of the lowest points in his entire life, God is acting graciously on David's behalf to give David the throne of Israel. Why? because God had graciously used the Philistine commanders to get David out of the seemingly impossible situation that he was in while he was still in Achish and was still a mercenary under the payment of the Philistines of the day. And at the very moment that David and his men were lamenting the destruction of Ziklag, God's using the Philistines to remove Saul so that David could be king. That's why last Sunday evening I said, look in the bigger picture. Stop focusing so often just on that little bit concerning ourselves. Because if David had done that, David, I think, would have been moved to despair. But David recognized his God was in control of all things at all times, even things that he himself, perhaps humanly speaking, would never have been aware of. And often it is that the loss of Ziklag was God's gracious provision, because it destroyed David's roots amongst the Philistines, and it opened the way for David to move to Hebron, where he could become king over Israel. He can do that in our lives as well, and is doing it. And if we are saying that we are part of the body of Christ today, that we are a New Testament church, we must believe this, and we must be as those who seek more and more to live it out. Our time's going. His strengthening himself in the Lord as God, it was intentional, it was personal. It involved repentance. It is that up until this point, he hadn't sought the will of God. But you see in verse 7 onwards that he calls on Abiathar the priest and says, bring me the ephod and so on. And it is that he's now seeking God's will and God's way. And it is in verse 8, he inquires of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band and so on? And the Lord says, pursue, for you shall surely overtake. And the point is that here's a change in David's experience from his earlier self-will decision. And it is that he's now seeking the will of God. And not only is he one who is seeking the will of God through repentance, it is that he's submitting to God's will. Many wouldn't have bothered, I think, to ask the question at this point of God. They would say, look, these Amalekites, they stole our possessions, they stole our wives and our children and so on, let's go and get them. But David at this point deliberately stops and asks the Lord, shall I pursue this band to try and recover what they've taken? What if God had said, no, David, your wife and your possessions are gone? It would have been hard for David, but I think at this point now, David would have submitted. And what it's saying to us is that you can't write your own terms when you come to the Lord. You can't do it. You can't say to the Lord, Lord, I'll come back if it is that you'll do what I want, Lord. He is the Lord, and that means that he does as he pleases. And as he does as he pleases, it doesn't always fit in with what you or I want. And submission in Christ means that we let the Lord, as it were, call the shots. And then it involves trusting. God told David, you'll recover everything, David. And David basically took God at his word. Now, how often have I said over the decades here, take God at his word, and ask you and challenge you, do you take God at his word? Here's a perfect example of what it means to strengthen yourself in the Lord, that you take his word and you take him at his word, that you don't just read it and look at it and then walk away from it and start to think something else. What if done David any good whatsoever to sit around the ruins of Ziklag and say, well, I'm just trusting the Lord. He had to go and physically fight for what had been stolen. And it's saying to us that genuine saving faith is that which is always active, it's that which is obedient, and faith doesn't passively sit around saying, I believe. Faith, as biblical faith, as God-honoring faith, as faith that strengthens you in the Lord, is a faith that takes God at his word, often in the face of overwhelming circumstances to the contrary, and then obediently acting upon that word until what is promised becomes reality in your life. And then there was generosity. Verses 9 and 10. it is that there were those who were too tired, 200 of them, and they stayed behind while the others went over and recovered what was theirs. And they themselves were greedy, and they said, they didn't come with us. They're not getting anything of what it is that we've recovered. But David doesn't let them act in this greedy way whatsoever. And he gives the men who stays behind an equal share. And he sends generous gifts to his countrymen in the surrounding towns. So you're saying, what's the point? Well, the point is this. The Lord doesn't restore us to himself so that we can live a happy, self-centered, comfortable life, hoarding to ourselves all the blessings that he has graciously restored and given to us. Let me say it again. The Lord doesn't restore us to himself so that we can live a comfortable, happy, self-centered life, hoarding all the blessings that he has graciously given to us. The problem with David's greedy men was that they thought they themselves were ultimately responsible for recovering the spoil. But David knew that it was the Lord who had given them what they had recovered. Look at verse 23. You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. See, it's saying to us that the Lord never just gives us blessings just to make us happy. Yeah, happiness will come from them. But the ultimate reason that the Lord gives us blessings is so that we can share them with others, and therefore it is that he is glorified. Are we doing that? Are we doing it one to another? Are we doing it to the stranger who comes into our midst? Are we doing it in terms of the community in which it is that God has placed us? I think that's the challenge, a part and parcel of what it means to strengthen yourself in the Lord. One of the ways that you strengthen yourself in the Lord is through strengthening others. That you become a Barnabas, a son of encouragement. I, for too long in the church now, for over 30 years basically, have come across Christians who basically are sons and daughters of discouragement. And that is wrong. We should be sons and daughters of encouragement. Why? Because we are strengthening ourselves in the Lord, experiencing and being given what the Lord gives to us, and joyfully sharing that and giving it to others. Let me conclude with this. One occasion, the great reformer Martin Luther, he was overwhelmed with depression, and like many of God's saints, and ones that God has used, they suffered from clinical depression. Spurgeon and others like them, there's no doubt about it. And it seems that the depression wouldn't lift in spite of the many appeals of his family and friends that came to see him. And finally, his wife, Katie, she walked in one day, and she was wearing black from head to toe, black clothing from head to toe. And Luther noticed, and he said to her, "Who's died? Who's died?" And Katie looked at her husband and said, "God in heaven must have died, judging from Luther's demeanor. God in heaven must have died, looking from your demeanor, Martin." And it seems that Luther's depression lifted immediately, and he laughed, and he kissed his wise wife. Sometimes we've got to learn to laugh at ourselves. I pity the person who can't laugh at themselves at times. And maybe this morning you're low. Maybe this morning you're discouraged. Maybe you're sitting there saying, "Alan, I wish you'd preached Abram rather than this sermon this morning." And maybe it is that you're low because there's some sin in your life, as David experienced. Or perhaps it is that you're discouraged because of hard circumstances and God's providence seems difficult and heavy. But what I'm saying to you is this. And often I think when it comes to a time of vacation, when I disappear, who knows whether I'll ever see you again? I mean, that's the fact. The Lord might decide in the next 2 weeks, "That's it, Alan, you're coming home." And it is that you'll get your new pastor and maybe a younger guy and whatever. But whether it is that I ever see you again or not, remember this. If you don't remember anything else from what I've preached to you, and no doubt you've forgotten a lot as I have, no matter how low you go, the way back to our sovereign, sufficient, gracious God is always open. It's always open. And it is at this sovereign, gracious, sufficient God that he bids you to come back to him and to encourage yourself in him so that like David of 3,000 years ago, you also can strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that because of the frailty of our flesh and our weakness, because we are but creatures of the dust, that often we are discouraged. But we pray that we might even today remember, and for the rest of the days that are ours in this scene of time, whether they be short or long, that we might remember your servant David, and really the great grounds for discouragement that were his. We can scarce but imagine how he must have felt. And yet it is that we read that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And we pray that the intentionality that was his, the personality in terms of knowing you, the submissive spirit that was his, we pray that these things might more and more be ours. We pray especially for any of us who are discouraged today for whatever reason. And we pray, Father, that even now that you would grant them the grace to encourage themselves in you, being able to say that you in Christ are their Savior, their Lord, and their friend. We pray, Lord, that over the next few weeks, as we be separate one from another, that you would keep each one of us safe. We pray for Jim as he would conduct the services next Lord's Day, and God willing, the Lord's Day after that, for Jim and Rod. And we do pray, Father, for your blessing to rest upon them as they would bring your word to your people here. So, Lord, go with us now through the remainder of this, your day. And if it be your will, bring us back again here this evening for the praise, and the worship of your name. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.